If the Lord will bless tonight, I think some of the thoughts that are on my mind will be in harmony, I trust, with some of the thoughts that our dear brother has developed before us. I've opened my Bible tonight to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And I want to read the first five verses in this tremendous chapter, which, as many of you know, records the high priestly or intercessory prayer of our Savior Jesus Christ. We'll read verses 1 to 5. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I want us to focus particularly, Lord willing, tonight on this expression, "Father, the hour is come." The defining moment of history is what is under consideration when Jesus says, "Father, the hour is come." In fact, since the first moment ticked off the clock of human history in Genesis chapter 1, all has been building and rising action to this grand climactic moment. It is the defining moment in history. It is the hinge on which the door of eternal life for God's children swings. The moment that Jesus has under consideration here as he prays on crucifixion eve, the night before the cross, the moment that he's thinking about is that moment in which he will fulfill all of the promises that he made to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the council halls of eternity past. He pledged and vouchsafed himself before time began to be the sin bearer on behalf of his people. At least 4,000 years, as far as the way man counts time, have elapsed between that covenant of redemption and this moment now that he says, "Father, it's finally here. The hour is come. The time has arrived." I don't know about you, but I feel a certain sense of drama and tension in these words, don't you? I love the 17th chapter of John. I've said before that it's probably my personal favorite chapter in all the Bible. Now, ask me again next week, I may say another chapter is my personal favorite. But you know, this chapter has everything in it that we need. It has doctrine and beauty or practice. It has the truth of grace and the exhortation to godliness. It teaches us about eternity and time. It teaches us about the past, the present, and the future. In fact, have you noticed that he's talking about salvation in the passage that I read before you? Verses 1 through 5. In the bulk of the chapter, verses 6 through about verse 19, he's talking about sanctification. And then the key word in verses 21 and following is the word glorify, glorification. He speaks, if you please, of a work that he would accomplish on the cross. Then he speaks about God's ongoing care of his disciples after Jesus has gone back to heaven. That's where you and I are living today. And then he speaks about the glory that you've given me, I've given them, that, and I will that they be with me where I am. That's talking about your future. You have a glorious future. Did you know that tonight, my beloved? You have a glorious future. It doesn't appear that way, preacher. It looks like financially, economically, looks like the future is pretty grim and bleak tonight. But I'm asking you, is your hope only in this life? If it is, you're of all men most miserable. I believe that God will help His children in this life, but you know, my future goes beyond this veil of tears. And your future does too, by the way. And it's a glorious future. And after just 10 seconds in heaven, if we can even talk in those terms, may I say, you're going to forget about your problems and burdens down here. You will be so enraptured and mesmerized by the glorious Christ, by that moment when you are face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? I dare say you're going to forget all about gas at $4 a gallon once you get to glory. You'll forget about what's happening in our constitutional republic. And you'll forget about the heartaches and the miseries of this life. You see, John 17 is one of the tremendous chapters in all the Bible. It starts like this. These words spake Jesus, and then He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Now, that first phrase has reference to the previous three chapters in which He preached to His disciples. John 14, 15, and 16 records the final sermon that our Lord preached to His disciples. John 17, after He preaches to them, then He prays for them. These words spake Jesus. He's just preached. Then He lifts up His eyes to heaven and He prays audibly in their presence. Why do you think He does that? Why do you think Jesus prays audibly in the presence of His disciples to God? Prayer, after all, is a very personal and intimate form of communion with God. And I'm not really crazy, to be honest with you, about a lot of people listening to me when I pray. I'll pray publicly if I'm called upon or if duty requires on behalf of the congregation. But you know, in those personal moments of fellowship with God, that's a very private and intimate type of communion. But Jesus prays audibly in their presence. Why does He do that? Well, I suggest we have a preview of coming attractions in this passage. What He's doing is He's showing them that after I'm gone from you, this is what I'll be doing. You wonder, I've told you 7 times in John chapters 12 and 13, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm leaving. And they are wondering, where are you going? And why can't we follow you? And their hearts are heavy. That's why He started the sermon in John 14 by saying, let not your heart be troubled. You see, it's somebody that you loved and have been in communion with for 3.5 years, day in and day out, suddenly says, I'm leaving and you won't see me anymore. No doubt your heart would be troubled. And Jesus therefore preaches them this sermon in John 14, 15, and 16, reminding them that even though I'm leaving, I'm sending somebody just as good. Isn't that what He means when He says another comforter? That word another means another of the same kind. And what He's teaching there is that the Holy Spirit would fulfill precisely the same ministry to Christ's disciples after Christ leaves that Jesus did in His physical presence while He was here upon this earth. We are not the losers. In fact, dear friends, the Holy Spirit's gift to the church is the earnest, that is the first deposit or the down payment of our eternal inheritance. It is the earnest of our inheritance. And how long will we have this foretaste of glory divine? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, that is until resurrection morning. until he comes to claim the bodies that have been buried, until the redemption of the purchased possession, the Holy Spirit will be active ministering to the church of Jesus Christ in this world, fulfilling precisely the same ministry to them that Jesus did during his public ministry for 3.5 years upon this earth. That is a momentous thought to me tonight. That's why he could say, "It is expedient for you that I go away." That word expedient means what? It means it's to your benefit. It's beneficial. It's to your benefit. You say, how can it be to our benefit to lose you? Because he says, I'm sending my agent. You see, while Christ was upon this earth, he lived and ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove and lit upon him at his baptism. In Hebrews 1:8 it says that the Father anointed him with the oil of gladness, even above all of his fellows. Jesus was here representing the Father and the Spirit. When he went back to heaven, he prayed the Father, and the Father sent the Comforter, who would come as Christ's agent to mediate his presence to the church. So that in a very real sense, Jesus' words, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, are true, because he does come to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? In other words, not physically, but may I say, he's come to me before while I've sat on this pew and he sat beside me. Has he ever done that to you? Has he ever sat beside you and witnessed with your spirit that, hey, that preacher's talking to you? Those things he's preaching are true for you. Has he ever done that to you, dear friends? He's done it to me. This experience is a reality in the life of the believer. That Jesus tells his disciples, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you in good hands. Because the Comforter, and that word, the Greek word, simply means your ally. One who strengthens you. It means to stand at the side. Every time I think about that definition, my mind pictures the scene in the Olympic Games. I think it was in maybe 1992. And there was a runner from a foreign country. I wish I could remember whether he was from Belgium or England or France. But anyway, as he rounded the track on, I think it was the 5,000 meters. And he was the last one to come in, and you could see him just weaving all over the track. As he rounded the final curve on the home stretch, you could tell that he was disoriented. And his body was so fatigued that he couldn't maintain focus. And I noticed that as this man was walking running along, and it looked like he was about to fall at any moment, suddenly this man jumps over the out of the grandstands, and he comes to the runner's side, and he puts his arm in the runner's arms, and they cross the finish line together. And you know what that reminded me of, dear friends? It reminded me of this great truth that when you and I seek to live out our lives in service to God, the Holy Spirit is there to accompany us and to strengthen us and to stand at our side and to be your ally and your friend and your comforter, the one to encourage and to strengthen you. You say, preacher, I don't need a strengthener. I don't need an encourager. I can make it on my own. Well, good luck with that. Because I've learned a long time ago, dear friends, that I need help. And really, that's what coming into the kingdom involves. The first thing necessary to come into the kingdom is what? To admit that I can't do it on my own. Is that what he said when he said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God? A little child feels his dependence and his sense of need. I want you to notice, after Jesus preached to them, then he prays for them. And he prays in their presence, because he wants to show them, this is what I will be doing when I'm gone. I will be at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for you. Right now, it is 8:13 Central Time on this, what is 17th of June, the year of our Lord 2011. You say, what is Jesus doing right now? Well, He's at the Father's right hand, making intercession for you, taking your name into His lips. He's there as the guarantee that the work that He accomplished on the cross will be distributed to all of His elect people, and He's there to help us in our time of need. He hath delivered us, and He doth deliver. In His heavenly session, our Lord Jesus is there pleading. And what's He praying for? Well, this 17th chapter of John, notice there are three main petitions here. First, you have the word glorify in verses 1 and 5. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 5 says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The three primary things for which Jesus asks in John 17 is, first, He prays that God would be honored in the work that He's about to accomplish on the cross. Glorified. The second petition is in verse 11. It's the word keep. And now I'm no more in the world, but these, talking about Peter, James, and John, Thaddeus, Levius, James the Less, he's talking about Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Levi, he's talking about these disciples. He says, now, Lord, I am no more in the world, but these are left behind. These are in the world. He says, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. He says, but Father, here's my prayer. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. That word means to guard. You ever feel that you're in danger? That you have an enemy? The old devil is not just some figment of the preacher's imagination. It's not somebody that the preacher just dreamed up to scare little children or to keep people behaving properly. My friend, he's real, and he's your biggest enemy. He's your greatest foe. But I'm glad to tell you that though we have an adversary, we also have an advocate. And he's greater than he that is in the world. And Jesus has even told Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. I'm sure Simon Peter was oblivious to that prior to Jesus revealing it to him, don't you? He didn't know that he was the target of the infernal devil's assaults, but Jesus says, I knew about it, and I'm telling you that something's been going on that you're oblivious to, Peter. Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. Did you know the original Greek means he wants to clean your plow? It simply means that he wanting to pick you apart like a vulture picks meat off of a bone. He wants to make mincemeat of your life. He wants to destroy you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But Jesus says, but something else has been happening that you're oblivious to, Peter. I've been praying for you. But I have prayed for you. Satan's been after you, but you didn't know that. But you also may not have known this. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. I'm glad to tell you that even when you and I have been unmindful of it, our Lord Jesus has been praying for us. You say, well, why would His prayers matter any more than somebody else's prayers? I want my friends to be praying for me. Well, I'm telling you why, because He's the Father's own dear Son. And He's right there in His presence. I can't get through to the governor of the state of Kentucky. To be honest with you, I probably could. I know the former governor of Kentucky was in the hospital a few years ago, and I went by to see him at the hospital there in Lexington, and I had to jump through all sorts of hoops and have my mug shot taken and my fingerprints and be questioned. You know, I mean, they screened me to make sure that I was no danger, and finally his wife came out and said, oh yeah, we know him, that's an old Baptist preacher. And they let me in, and I got to visit with him. But the fact is, it's hard to get the attention of important people, isn't it? I bet it's even hard to get the mayor of Memphis or Germantown on the phone. Brother Grady might be able to. Brother Joshua probably couldn't. Because Brother Grady's been around and has a little more clout maybe than Brother Winslet. But you see, the point is that you have to go through all sorts of secretaries and other levels as they're protected. And it's hard for common folk to get through. What about seeing the president or the king of the Queen of England? But you say, I just can't even imagine, you know, that I would have personal audience with somebody that had such authority. Well, I want to tell you this, dear friends, though it may be difficult to get through to the mayor or the governor or the president or some important person in modern society, did you know the God of the universe admits you into His presence by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and His merit on the cross? And He listens to the cries of His children. You may be a poor widow woman. You may be a little child that is overlooked and you feel to be very unimportant. You may be a person that's very shy by nature and you say that I'm just not very important. But I'm telling you, by virtue of the fact that that Jesus died for you and that Jesus represents you, the Father stills to listen to the cries of His little ones. Prayer is one of the most powerful resources at our disposal, and we neglect it at our peril, my friends. Oh, if we could just but remember that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, somebody says, doesn't hurt. No, it didn't say that. You ever had somebody say that? Say, well, at least we can pray about it. They say, well, might as well. It can't hurt. This verse doesn't say in James 5 that prayer can't hurt. You say, well, it might help some. It doesn't even say that. It says it avails much. That means it accomplishes a great deal. You say, well, I think it probably, most that it does is it makes us feel better. Well, it does do that. But I'm telling you, my friends, that God in His great wisdom has even made Himself accessible to the cries of His children, and He is willing to listen and willing to be moved to action by their prayers. He said, Brother Mike, explain that to me. Well, all I can do is quote a couple of verses. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Cry, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Matthew 7, 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, findeth. Everyone that seeketh, receiveth. Everyone that knocketh, to him it is opened. And he says, what father of you but would have a child, a son, that would ask him bread and he would give him a stone? Can you imagine such a thing? Here's a dad and your little boy comes up to you and says, Daddy, I'm hungry. You say, well, can I have a piece of that bread that Mama just made? Well, here's a rock, boy. Go chew on this rock for a little. You'd say, that man, you better watch that fella. He's dangerous. Or what man is there of you, he says, that if your child would ask a fish, you've had catfish that night for supper, and child says, Daddy, can I have an extra piece? He says, no, but here's a scorpion I found. Why don't you go play with that a little while? You'd say, that man's crazy. He doesn't need to be close to children. Jesus said, nobody would treat a child like that, even sinners, evil men. If you being evil, he's talking about men that are sinful by nature. If sinners seek the best, would give their children what is in their best interest, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is not sinful, but He is the source of all good, give the Holy Spirit to them that what? Ask Him. I believe there are blessings in our lives that we have missed simply because we didn't pray and ask for them. James says that. You have not because you ask not. I also believe that sometimes God gives us things that we didn't ask for that we don't even know we need because He's a gracious God. He blesses us in spite of ourselves. That's true also, isn't it? The point is, Jesus teaches His children to pray here for safety. And He Himself prays for their safety. Keep them safe from the wicked one. And then the third word is sanctify. Now, I said I was going to preach on this phrase, the hour has come. I want you to notice that Jesus, in the first five verses that I read in your hearing, prays concerning Himself and the work before Him. There's much in these verses to teach us about the great covenant of redemption that God made before the foundation of the world. God's eternal purpose. This is one of the richest passages in all the New Testament, I believe, concerning the great truth of salvation by grace alone. If you can't read this passage and come to the understanding that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, then, well, I'll pray for you. Because the Lord, I pray He'll open your eyes, because I don't know of any plainer passage. Listen to it again. Father, the hour's come. Here's Jesus praying right in the shadow of the cross. The moment for which He has been waiting since He was born into this world. That moment for which He came into this world is here. And it's about to happen. And He says, Father, that hour is come, and here's my prayer. Glorify now Thy Son. That is, honor me in the work that I'm about to do, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Then He says, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. Now here's God's plan of salvation. Now, you've probably seen man's plan. You know, sinner, first you've got to confess that you're a sinner. Admit, acknowledge that you're unworthy. And then you've got to believe that Jesus died for the sins of all men. And then you've got to accept it and pray the sinner's prayer that, Father, I confess I'm unworthy, but yet I ask You to come into my heart, live in my heart, and I accept You now. And then you'll be saved, and then you need to get this literature and make sure you send us $25 in the mail for our effort. You know, that's man's plan. Wouldn't it surprise you tonight if I said, and I know that this isn't the Bible word, but I'll tell you, I don't know of any other way to say it. Wouldn't it surprise you if I said that God had His great plan of redemption before time even began, and it's a fail-proof plan. It's guaranteed to work out. I think that's what Elder Goins was saying before me when he talked about God's foreknowledge and predestination. I thought of this while he was preaching. You ever noticed how many in the religious world will take verses that apply to time salvation and they apply them to eternal salvation? And then they take verses like Romans 8:29 that apply to eternal salvation and they say that's talking about God's purpose or His desire to make you like Jesus right now in time. They apply that to this time world. No wonder they're confused. Romans 8:28 through 30, my friends, is talking about the covenant of grace. The everlasting covenant made between God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son before time even began. And John 17 is talking about that same covenant of redemption. God made a plan. You say, Brother Mike, what do you mean? Well, what's the only opposite concept to that is that He's just operating at random. You believe God is just operating at random? You believe that there's ever been a sinner saved that surprised the Lord? I don't. I don't think that there's ever been somebody born again and the Lord said, well, I'll be. I just can't. I didn't expect that. What a pleasant surprise. No, dear friends, everybody that's ever born of the Spirit is born of the Spirit because God loved him before time began, chose him in Christ, sent Jesus to be His Redeemer, who did the legal work on the cross, and dispatched the Holy Spirit directly into that man's heart, whereby he cries, Abba, Father. He planned it, He executed it, He applies it, and He will consummate it so that from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. That's the message that Jesus is teaching in John 17 when He says, Father, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. The language in this passage suggests, my beloved, that salvation, the salvation of sinners, is not something accidental or haphazard or uncertain. The death of Jesus Christ was not unexpected. And it was not the tragic end of an otherwise promising career. He came to die. In fact, it was in the mind and purpose of God, and Jesus volunteered for the job before the world even began. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 historically speaking, is the language of Isaiah's call to the ministry, but I dare say that there's a prophetic application to this passage when he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then the second person of the Holy Trinity speaks up, as it were, and says, "Here am I, send me." Jesus was not forced or coerced to be the sin bearer. He voluntarily assumed that role. Philippians 2, verse 5 reminds us of that when it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." Notice, somebody else didn't do this to him. He did it to himself. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What I'm saying is the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily assumed a subservient role. He's the King of glory. He's God of very God. And he didn't give up his Godhood. He didn't cease to be God, but he assumed the role of a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 26, verse 69. What I'm saying is Jesus lost on purpose. My little grandkids will come up to me sometimes and say, "Hey, Papa, I'll race you to the car." I'll say, "You're on." And we'll take off for the car, and you know, the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. That's my theme song. But I have to admit to you that I sort of make sure that I don't get too far ahead, and I'll sort of drop back a little bit, let them catch up. And of course, right as we get to the end, I let them reach out and touch the car right before I do. And they'll say, "I beat you, Papa." I'll say, "Oh, you sure did." But the fact is, I lost on purpose. Jesus, our Lord, is the very essence and source of all life. But yet he made himself subject to death. The God who cannot die assumed a nature and knew that it would be his demise, that he would die, but he did it on purpose. He did it because it's the only way that sinners could be redeemed. So he says, "Father, that moment that we've planned, that we've purposed, that in the covenant of redemption before time began, when this agreement was arranged that I would come to pay the ransom price and that the wrath and vengeance of a sin-hating God would be poured out upon me as the substitute for your chosen ones, for your elect. Now that moment has arrived. Father, the hour is come." The language in this passage, when he says, "I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do," indicates that God gave him a job to do, right? Let me say this. If your theology only goes back as far as the Garden of Eden, when the first man had a free will, then it doesn't go back far enough. You say, "Oh, everybody has a free will. They can choose to obey God or choose to disobey God." No, you're stuck in the Garden of Eden. My theology goes back beyond the Garden of Eden. You say, "I didn't know there was anything beyond the Garden of Eden." Well, look at verse number five. "With the glory which I had with thee," watch this last phrase, "before the world was." Something happened before the world was. May I encourage you to get your concordance and look up these phrases: "before the foundation of the world," "before the world was," "aforetime," "from the foundation of the world." And you may be surprised, I dare say, at how many things the Bible tells us happened before Genesis 1:1. You may say, "Preacher, I didn't know anything happened before Genesis 1:1. Well, here's something that did. Verse 5, Jesus said, I had a glory with thee before the world was. Did you know before Genesis 1:1, God already existed? And the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is co-equal and co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. He existed also before the world was. In fact, He was the agent in creation. According to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And then you run down to verse 14, and it says, that Word, who is the Creator, was made flesh and dwelt among us, God incarnate. And then if you want to know who He really was, if you read a few verses even further, it says that His name is Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Word was incarnate, the only begotten Son of God, whose name is Jesus Christ. And John said, our hands have handled Him. Our eyes have looked upon Him, who is the Word of life. He came to execute the Father's eternal purpose. A covenant is something that happened before the world began. You say, preacher, I don't think there are many things that happened. Here, let me give you a few verses. Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's one. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God ordained something before the world that would culminate finally in our glory. And we're preaching that message. We're telling you about what He did. That's what Paul says. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. What about John 17? Later, when He says, Father, Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Did you know if God loved His people the same way He loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and He loved Christ before the foundation of the world, I can only conclude He loved you and me before the foundation of the world as well. Before you ever existed, He knew you, and He loved you. You say, oh, I can understand that. I'm a pretty lovable person. Well, I have to tell you, I'm not. And if the Holy Spirit has shown you the plague of your own heart and your own utter unworthiness, I think you're ready to confess also that I'm not worthy of God's notice either. But He's loved me from before time even began. Most of the world doesn't even know that I exist. And you know, that's okay with me. It wasn't always okay with me. I used to want to be known and noticed. But I've learned that the more you're known and noticed, the more you're shot at. And I like to maintain a low profile as I get older and just to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Just be a simple person and follow the Lord and worship and serve Him and try to be a blessing to the people around me. But you know, most of the world doesn't even know that I exist. I'm unknown, but yet I'm well known. I like the way Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says that we are as poor, but yet we make many people rich. The ministers he says we're unknown, but yet we're well known. Unknown by men, but well known by our God. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord knows who you are? And He wrote your social economic status, your generic group, your people group down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that what it says? No, He wrote your name. I'm glad that the Lord doesn't select people by ethnicities or by financial status or by generic groups and says, okay, I'll take all white people or I'll take all black people or I'll take all rich people or all poor people. He doesn't do it that way. He chose individuals so that Paul could say he loved me and gave himself for me. And he wrote your names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. When did he do that? You say, well, that night that I responded to the altar call, got baptized, that's when he wrote my name down. No, you're thousands of years too late. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8 says those names are in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. From the inception of time, those names are already there. They're graven on the palms of His hands. Isaiah 49:16 says, can a woman forsake her sucking child? That she might not have compassion on the son of her womb. Now the very idea of that is mind-boggling, that a mother would deny her own mother love, that motherly instinct. Can that happen, though, that she would turn her back on her nursing baby? It can. We hear stories, don't we, about little babies left in dumpsters or mothers that just walk away and that don't want their child. And even though it's rare, it does happen. But the Lord says, even though that is rare, He says, this is impossible. I will never forget or forsake thee. For I have what? Graven thee upon the palms of my hands. In other words, you're part of Him. To be graven on the palms of His hands doesn't mean that I took a Sharpie and wrote your name on there, and then after 3.5 months of washing and showering, it finally rubbed off and I can't see it there anymore. And to be graven means that it's, I hesitate to use the word, but it's tattooed. It's a part of Him. I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. So that to separate one of God's children from Him would be equivalent to attacking or assaulting the very life and the very being of our God. Jesus says, Father, You've given me a work to do. I've finished that work. He says, Father, I had a glory with You before the world was. I'm praying now that You would restore that glory, for the work that I came into the world to do has been done. Now, of course, again, this is in the shadow of the cross. The very next chapter is His betrayal. The next chapter is the crucifixion. John 20, the next chapter is His burial. John 21 and His resurrection. John 21 is His post-resurrection appearances. So Jesus is about to go to the cross and He says, Father, the moment for which I came into the world has arrived. And I hear great tension in our Lord's words here. Father, the hour is come. Interestingly, back in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, His mother, Mary, when they ran out of wine, came to Jesus, and basically what she was saying, I believe, is to her son, here's your chance, here's your opportunity to show these people who you really are. She says, they have no wine. And our Lord responds to her, and this isn't disrespectful, but He's simply responding directly to her request that He would expose Himself as the Messiah. She wants people to recognize that her son, she wants people to notice her son's messianic character. But here's what He says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. She says, it's time for you to show people who you really are. And He says, no, it's not time yet. The hour is not yet come. Later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 7, verse 30, Jesus has been, the rulers of the Jews have sent men to try to apprehend Jesus, to arrest Him. But when they come to Him, they heard Him speak and they said, no, never a man spake like this man. And Jesus says this in John chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come. That indicates to me that God was somehow protecting Him from the plots of men so that their desires and their designs were foiled, that they could not lay hands on Him because it wasn't time yet. Then in the next chapter, John chapter 8, verse 20, we read this. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. That's a curious expression, isn't it? His hour is not yet. It has not yet come. It has not yet come. But I want you to listen now in John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." All along He said, it's not yet, time yet, it's not time yet, it's not time yet. And now He says, the hour has arrived. And then He's talking about, as the next verse says, He's talking about His death on the cross. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Let me ask you this. If you had a little kernel of wheat in a jar on your pantry or in your on the shelf in your barn, a little kernel of wheat, how much wheat would it produce in that jar? It's of no use on the shelf. It has to first be planted and die, and then it comes forth in another form, if you please, and it produces much grain, much wheat. Jesus is talking about the fact that if He stayed in heaven, then He wouldn't have accomplished this great harvest of salvation. But He had to come and die. And when it, just like the little kernel of wheat, it produces a bumper harvest. Jesus is talking about the hour for which He came into the world. I love the 27th verse in that 12th chapter of John. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." When Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled," I dare say you and I can't begin to understand the agony He felt at this moment. Those words are packed with emotion. I've had burdens. I've had soul trouble in my life. I've had a heavy heart before. There's been a time or two somebody's asked me, "How are you doing, preacher?" I've had to respond, "I feel like a Mack truck is parked on my chest. I'm just so burdened. My soul is troubled." But I dare say I've never had a soul trouble or agony of heart comparable to what Jesus had on this occasion. For what He is anticipating as He stands in the shadow of the cross is that moment in which every sin of every one of His people in every age of time would be laid upon Him. Did you know when Jesus died on the cross as the substitute for sinners, He did not simply die for sin generically or hypothetically or theoretically, but the actual sins in your life. You know, I don't know how many sins I've committed in my life. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of the tongue, sins of the hand, sins of the thoughts, sins of the motives and the attitudes in my past, in my present, in my future. I'll tell you, that must be a mountain. And I'm ashamed of every one of them. Somebody has to pay for those sins. And then you add my sins to your sins and the sins of every one of God's children in this room tonight. And imagine all of those upon one man's shoulders. And then you think of the sins of all of God's people in Memphis, Tennessee. And then in the state of Tennessee. And then in the United States of America. And then across this planet. And then the sins of all of God's people across this planet, not only today, but in every former age, and of all of God's children who have yet to be born and live in this world in the future. And I can't even begin to imagine the burden and the agony of soul that Jesus must have felt as He was going to the cross to pay for that little white lie that I thought was so harmless. And that moment in my life that I wouldn't dare admit to another person, but only God knows, and that moment in your life that you're ashamed of, He paid for it all. For all of His people. Every transgression deserves a just recompense of reward, and He paid it. No wonder He said, "Oh, Father, my soul's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." I suggest here are the two things a person can pray in a time of crisis. You can either pray, "Father, get me out of this trouble," or, "Father, Help me in the process of it to bring glory and honor to your name. I am so glad our Lord did not come to the precipice of the cross and say, okay, Father, I can't do it. I just can't go through. Father, save me from this hour. What do you think would have happened? If he would have said, okay, I give up. I resign. I don't think I can go through with it. If Jesus would have done that, what would have happened? Well, he tells us what would have happened in Matthew 27, 26. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000. 12 legions, 12 times 6,000 is 72,000 angels. What he says is that the angels are standing on ready. The chariot wheels are just itching to burn rubber. And he said, all I have to do is say the word, Father, I resign. And he said, they'll be at my side in a heartbeat. He would send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Don't you know those angels would have been glad to have rescued him and ushered him back to glory where he belonged? I mean, he was being ridiculed and reviled and mocked, and he didn't deserve any of it. And they wonder at the love that crowned us. The angels are perplexed. They can't empathize because they're not mortal men like we are. So they desire to look into those things that we see and understand. But Jesus says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? I am so glad that he prayed, Father, glorify thy name. As he came to that hour, my beloved, he did not shrink from the task at hand. But he was willing to be the loneliest figure in human history, in which he was ostracized by men and forsaken by heaven. There was no place for him among men. They put him up on a cross, and the Father turns his back on his own Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Say, why would God the Father forsake his own Son? Because if he hadn't have forsaken his own Son, he would have forsaken you and me forever in eternal punishment. Jesus endured the punishment that I would have endured, that you would have endured, that all of his people would have endured in eternal separation from God, the lake of fire, on the cross of Calvary. He endured the agony of divine wrath poured out upon him in your stead and in mine. That was the hour that he dreaded. But he, having loved his own, loved them unto the end. And he came to fulfill the Father's eternal counsels, to keep the covenant, commitment that he had made. And he says, Father, the hour has come. There are two different words for the concept of time in the New Testament. The Greek word chronos, which speaks of the ordinary passage of time. Well, you've heard the word chronology. The chronology is simply an analysis of the passage of time. I have on my wrist tonight a wristwatch. When I was a boy, we used to call them Timexes. You folks here in West Tennessee probably call them Rolexes. But we called them Timexes back in West Texas. But you know, the technical word for this is chronometer. A chronometer. Chronos. The root word is chronos because it marks the ordinary passage of time. In the ordinary passage of time, there are things that happen that I don't really notice that much. I wrote a check to Kentucky Utilities, an electric company, a few days ago for $102.57. Now ask me next year, or a few months down the road, if I remember that check, and I'll have to tell you that I haven't thought about it again. Because it's something that it's an ordinary common event in the ordinary passage of time. It's a chronos moment. The word kairos is the second word, though, and it speaks of those defining strategic moments in our lives. In the month of September 1970, I came forward at Muleshoe Primitive Baptist Church in Muleshoe, Texas, and expressed my love for the Lord Jesus, my hope and faith in Him and desire to be baptized. And my dad, who was newly ordained, took me into the liquid grave, and I was his first candidate for baptism. As I put on Christ in gospel profession and identified with his church and said that he was my only hope for eternity and he was the only one I wanted to serve in time. Did you know that was not just an ordinary event that I like writing a check to the elect? That was one of those moments that I'll remember for the rest of my life, a kairos, a defining moment. I had another defining moment on July the 26th, 1980, when I finally accepted Sister Karen's proposal for marriage. And we stood at the altar at Little Union Primitive Baptist Church in Lithia, Florida, before Elder Ronald Lawrence and my dad, Elder Bernard Goins, as we exchanged our vows, and they prayed for us. And we pledged allegiance and fidelity to one another until death. And you know, it'll be 31 years ago, just next month. It'll be 31 years ago that happened. And I'll tell you, that was a defining moment in my life. My life has not been quite the same since. It's been better than it was prior to that time. A defining moment, not an ordinary moment. On August the 12th, 1981, our first child was born. That was a defining moment in my life. On April the 21st, 1984, our second child was born. And then the others, I've forgotten their birthdays, but they're in there. I've got three more. But anyway, the point is, those are defining moments. On July the 11th, 1981, I sat before a presbytery of elders who examined me for soundness in the faith and prayed for me and laid hands upon me and acknowledged that they believed God had given me a gift and gave me their blessing to circulate among the churches and to proclaim this gospel of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And they charged me and they hugged my neck and gave me the right hand of fellowship. That was a defining moment in my life. The word Jesus uses for hour in John 17:1 is not the word chronos. Father, the hour has come. This isn't just an ordinary thing. It's the word kairos. This is the most strategic watershed moment, the most defining moment in all history. This is the due time Paul has referenced to in Romans 5:6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's the fullness of the time in Galatians 4:4 when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It is the one day in Zechariah chapter 3 when God says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's the most important day in history. Everything before this was rising in crescendo to this apex moment. And everything after that is different as a result of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for you that day. And what was His motive through it all? It was the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. We needed to be saved, but His ultimate motive was that the Father would be praised and glorified. And you know why we're here tonight? To do the very thing that Jesus prayed that might be done. We're here praising Him for saving sinners like us, aren't we? That's why I'm here. And that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. He said, well, preacher, I think we'll get tired of singing Amazing Grace and Worthy is the Lamb in heaven. Well, I hope to ask you once we get up there. I'll look you up, okay? And I'll say, are you bored yet? You'll have to probably say, oh, absolutely not. I didn't understand just how glorious a thing it is that Jesus died for me.